Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
My appreciation to the congregation here for the invitation to come. This congregation is, as he said, held in high esteem far and wide. And we all know, those of us who preach, I know Paul would agree with this, and Tony would acknowledge the same about other congregations as well. When you have a congregation like Bobby Branch that is respected and has, through the years, stood firm and fast, it involves all of the congregation. It involves and requires good leadership, good fellowship, good preaching, members that are willing to work together and to love each other and to love the Lord. And that has been true here through the years, as is evidenced by the work that has been done. So I'm delighted to have the opportunity to be here with you tonight and to have a small part in this lecture program. As Tony mentioned, my wife and his wife have been friends for a long time. Her father baptized me. He helped perform our wedding ceremony. And Tony and I have gotten to be very, very good friends over the years, and I respect him very highly. Love him, love Paul, and appreciate the good lesson, Paul. I'm sorry I don't have any pictures for you, but we'll try to do the best that we can. We have heard a magnificent and marvelous lesson on the love of God, or the God of love. And Paul and I were talking last week when he was in a meeting in Wilson County in Lebanon. I told him, I said, Paul, I think you've got the hardest lesson. I don't think he agreed because he didn't offer to swap. But it is difficult to cover all of the attributes and qualities of God adequately. If we let Paul come back up and finish preaching the lesson that he just gave us, he could finish it and then go on with more and more and more, because the subject of the love of God is so broad and one that we can study a lifetime and never fully, adequately fathom. The justice of God is a subject that perhaps is not studied as much, but it is equally important and essential for our lives. And I don't know who had the wisdom, in my judgment, it was good wisdom, to put these two topics together for this night. It seems to me that they will help to balance each other as we try to come to a greater grasp and understanding of the character of God and to appreciate Him for who He is and for what He is. Tonight I want to do three or four things with you as we think about the justice of God, and I hope that you will want to go home and study this particular aspect of His character more and more. I want us to think about the principle of God's love. There are a number of, or rather, God's justice. I'm sorry, Paul, I'm about to get on your lesson. The principle of God's justice. There are a number of verses that emphasize the fact that God is just. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in verse 4, we read concerning God that He is the rock. His works are perfect. All His ways are judgment. He is a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 32. Job said in Job chapter 37, in about verse 23, as touching the Almighty, He is past finding out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice and will not afflict. The psalmist said in Psalms 89 in verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall be before thy face. Justice and judgment, he said, is the habitation of thy throne. And then in Psalms 145, we read concerning God in verse 10, all of thy ways are righteous. And that word righteous comes from the same word that is translated just or justice in these and other passages that we could consider tonight. What do we mean then when we talk about a God of justice? What are we talking about when we talk about He being just? Well, root of the word from which we get our word justice or just literally means to be straight or to make straight. It came then to be applied to the conformity to an ethical code or to a moral standard. It had to do then with people who walked a straight line and did that which was right in all circumstances and conditions of life. Another lexicon said that it means to be right or straight, to be rigid, firm, unbending, inflexible. We don't often perhaps think about God in that context and in that way, but God is a God of justice. God is a God that is right and does right. All thy ways are righteous, the psalmist said. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne, he said. God is and does that which is right or just. Remember Abraham in Genesis 18? Whenever God revealed to Abraham what he was going to do concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, and how Abraham spoke in behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah and said, "Peradventure wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? If there be 50 righteous in Sodom, wilt thou destroy it?" And God, of course, said, "No, I will not destroy it." Now, God knew about Sodom and Gomorrah, perhaps, what Abraham did not know, that there were not even to be found 10 there in Sodom and Gomorrah. But remember, Abraham then went on to say, "Behold, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord that am but dust and ashes." And he raises the observation concerning God. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? God will do what is right. Why? Because he is a God that is just. He is a God of justice. Think then with me in the second place tonight about the provisions of that justice. What does that mean? What does it provide? What can we expect of God? Well, we've already touched upon the fact that he will do what is right in all circumstances and in every case. That means that God will be fair. God will be impartial. We have lived in a land where we take great pleasure in the idea of justice. We want the criminal to be punished. We do not want the innocent to be punished, to suffer. And yet we know that because man is fallible, sometimes those things happen. Sometimes the guilty get away, and sometimes the innocent are punished, even perhaps dying. But when it comes to our contemplation of God, we know such is not the case. How many of us have all heard the adage and the old saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know. What we're saying is that in reality, in our life, it's not a matter always of fairness or justice. It has to do with respect of persons. Literally, the receiving of one's face. But such is not the case with God. In the book of Romans chapter 2 and also in Acts chapter 10, we're told very pointedly and plainly, God is no respecter of persons. God will do what is right and fair in regard to every person. He will do what's right. And not only that, he expects his people to do that. In Exodus chapter 23, we read how that God, in verse 2, the first part of that verse is familiar to us where he says, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." And then notice he will go on to say that neither should you speak before many to withhold justice from the poor. To wrest judgment is the idea. In Leviticus 19, he talks about wresting judgment from the poor. In Leviticus 19, he says that we are not to honor the person of the poor, nor are we to respect the person of the mighty. Whenever it comes to judgment, whenever those were brought before those who would sit and preside in such matters, they were not to consider whether this man was rich or whether he was poor. They were not to consider whether he was a friend or a stranger in their presence. But rather, there was that system of justice that was to be applied so that everybody was treated right. Why? Because that's what God did and does, and that's what God expects of his people. Remember in James chapter 2 where he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." And then he went on to give an illustration or example where he talked about a man coming into your assembly that wears goodly apparel. He's obviously a man well off. And you bring him and give him the good seed in that assembly. And then there comes in one that is not wearing the goodly apparel, obviously poor and less fortunate. And you say to him, "Stand over here or sit under my footstool." That's respect of persons. The Lord, or rather James, says by inspiration that we are not to have the faith of Christ coupled with that attitude toward people. And so tonight it should not make any difference to us who comes in the door, whether they are wealthy or poor, man or woman, of great social status and influence and importance, or unknown and little known. It does not matter to us. They are welcome because we have the faith of our Lord without respect of persons. You see, to be fair, to be impartial. And God is that way when it comes to the matter of judgment. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, you'll find where God tells the children of Israel that if they do not keep His law and walk after His will, and if they turn aside to other gods and serve them and worship them and walk after them, He said, "You shall surely perish off of the land." And then He told them, why? He went on to say, as, that is, in the same manner as the nations that were here before you. In other words, God is telling the children of Israel, here are these nations that dwelt in the land before you that have lost this land because of their sin and their wickedness. Remember, He told Abraham that the reason they were not getting his descendants, were not getting the land immediately, was because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. And now some over 400 years later, it is full. And God then is punishing them by taking them off of the land and giving that land to the Israelites. But now here is His warning to the Israelites. If you go into the land and you do what the people did before you, guess what's going to happen to you? The same thing that happened to the people before you. Even though you've been given the law, even though you are above all people upon the earth, a special treasure unto me, He said to Israel, if you live like the people on the land that were there before you, you will perish off of the land like them. Why? Because God is impartial. He is not a respecter of persons. Remember Ezekiel chapter 18? The children of Israel have been, the southern kingdom of Judah have been carried away into Babylonian captivity. And they were issuing this proverb recorded there in about verse 2. The fathers have eaten grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. They were saying, we're down here in Babylon because our fathers sinned. Now it is true that sometimes children and descendants suffer the consequences of their parents' sin. We suffer the consequences tonight of Adam's sin in that we die physically, not spiritually, but physically. But they were saying, you see, we're suffering this oppression and captivity of Babylon not because of our sins, but because of the sins of our fathers, our forefathers. And Ezekiel is endeavoring to show them, oh no, it's not because of what your fathers and forefathers did, it's because of your sins that you're being punished by God. And so down in about verse 19, he would say, and yet ye say, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? And then Ezekiel begins to answer and explain and say, that if the Son shall do that which is lawful and right, and keep my law and walk in them, statutes and walk in them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, he says, it shall die, verse 20. The Son does not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither doth the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And then he says, if that wicked man turns from the sin that he has committed and will keep my law, walk and do them, he shall surely live, he shall not die. And all of the wickedness that he hath committed will not be remembered. And the righteousness that he hath done, he shall live in them. And then he raises the question, God through Ezekiel does, do I have any pleasure that the wicked should die, saith the Lord? No, he wants him to turn from his evil and live. And then in verse 24, he addresses the righteous and he says, if the righteous man turns from the righteousness that he has done and commits iniquity after the abominations are like the abominations that the wicked man has done, he raises this question, shall he live? And the answer is no. And God goes on through Ezekiel to say, all of the righteousness that he hath done will not be remembered. In the iniquity and the evil and the wickedness that he had committed, in them he shall die. Why? Because God is impartial. I need then to realize tonight, as we'll see a little later on in the lesson, when it comes to the matter of judgment, if I live like the wicked, even though I'm a child of God, if I live like the wicked, God is going to punish me with the wicked. Because in reality, I am wicked. But the hope that he extends is that if I will turn from the wickedness that I've done, he'll forgive. And he won't remember that anymore. And like Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31, and the writer of Hebrews quoted in Hebrews 8, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. God is impartial. That is one provision of justice. He wants us to be impartial. There's also involved in that the matter of retribution. God repays. Remember in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when the writer said, wherefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience, now watch it, received a just recompense of reward. Did you notice that word? Just. Every transgression and disobedience. Under the law of Moses, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Under the system of patriarchy, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. So the writer's plea is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? God is a God of justice, and that involves retribution. Now, there's another side of that, and that's the positive side. A little later on in Hebrews chapter 6, and about verse 10, he says, God is not unrighteous. There's the opposite of that word. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you do show toward his name, in that you do minister to the saints and have ministered. God doesn't forget. You see, he's a God of retribution because he's a God of justice. If I do evil, if I turn away from the word spoken to us through the Lord by those inspired men of the New Testament, just like that word spoken by angels, perhaps even more so, I can expect punishment. But on the other hand, if I do right, if I'm faithful and serve God, if I am benevolent in spirit, as Hebrews 6 suggests, God won't forget that. It's important for us sometimes when we're discouraged. And as Paul said to the Galatians, wherefore be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. How did he know that? Because God is just. And he knew that God would not forget our work and labor of love, which we do show toward his name. It's important to remember that. When we have endeavored to serve God, and when we've gotten discouraged, and when it seems like nobody else around us is trying as hard as we are, in reality there are some that are. Maybe many more than we realize. But it doesn't matter whether they are or not. God is watching. He knows what we're doing and trying to do, and what we're not doing. And he will not forget. He is not unrighteous. It is perhaps one of our weaknesses that we can so easily and readily overlook people who are worthy of commendation. People who need to be patted on the back and encouraged and built up. We tend to forget to do that at times. Fellas, when was the last time you thanked your wife for being your wife? Don't ask me when the last time I was. Now, I'm asking you. This is one way. When was the last time? Ladies, when was the last time you expressed appreciation to your husband for being your husband? With all of the faults and flaws that we may have, we're one. We don't mean to take each other for granted, but we do. God doesn't take us for granted, folks, because He's just and He won't forget. Well, think with me then as we try to hurry along about some pictures that we can see of God's justice in our Bible. If you go back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, you'll remember how that when God had created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, He gave them command, Adam and Eve. Adam specifically was to dress and keep the garden. And He gave them not only that responsibility, but He also put a restriction on them. He said, of every tree that is in the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, it wasn't long until the devil came, Satan came in the form of a serpent, and he went to the woman, and he began to have a conversation with her, and he denied that promise of punishment on the part of God. He said, you will not surely die. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And so the woman looked upon that fruit, whatever it was. We do not know what kind of fruit it was. She looked upon it. She saw that it was pleasant to the eye, that it was good for food, and it was to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit and did eat and gave to her husband, and he did eat. And then we read of how when God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they went, hearing God, they went and hid themselves because they were afraid. It'd be real easy in the reading of that to overlook the characteristic of God's justice. Yes, in this particular instance, it is obviously tempered with grace and mercy and love, in that they did not immediately on that occasion die physically. They did die. Genesis chapter 5 records the death of Adam. And it is also surely the case that they died spiritually on that occasion, and perhaps there was grace and mercy seen, as it may be implied, by those coats of skin that Adam and Eve wore, made for them by God, perhaps coming from animals that were used in sacrifice for their sin. But whether all of that is understood by us or not, and is right or not, the fact is we see God's justice in this respect. If you and I had been there on that occasion and that had been our children, we might have said, well, you know, I gave you those instructions and that's the first time you've made a mistake. And we're going to let it go this time. But I want you to know, I mean what I say. If you do that again, you're going to be in trouble. Have any of you ever done that with your children? Several years ago, we had some friends that would come over to our house. He worked the second shift at a factory. And they would come over to our house and bring their children. And it's hard to describe those children. They would bounce off the walls. They'd crawl up on the back of the sofa and jump off in the floor. They were crawling up on the table and all over the place. And all night long, they would say, if you do that again, I'm going to whip you. It wouldn't be 2 minutes, they'd be doing it again. If you do that again, I'm going to whip you. That went on all night. I wanted to say, give me the belt. But God didn't do that with Adam and Eve. They lost access and a place to the Garden of Eden. Why? Because God is just, folks. God had told them not to eat of that forbidden fruit, of that tree, and they did. And God put them out of the garden. That's justice. Granted, tempered with grace and mercy, in that they were not immediately struck dead. That's justice. He didn't turn His head. He didn't shrug His shoulders and say, do better the next time. He punished them because He is just. Remember Numbers chapter 13, where God had, through Moses, had Israel to send the 12 spies into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. They came back with that glowing report concerning the land, that it is indeed a land that flows with milk and honey. In fact, it was such a fruitful and fertile land that they came back with a cluster of grapes so large it had to be carried on a rod, carried between men. But they also said there are giants in the land, and we were as grasshoppers in their sight, we're as grasshoppers in our own sight. And 10 of those spies said, we cannot take the land. But then Joshua and Caleb, and especially Caleb is mentioned in this chapter, Caleb spoke up and said, we are well able to take the land. But in spite of his pleas, no doubt the pleas of Joshua, the 10 spies won the hearts of the people that day. And they did not go into the land. And Numbers 14 records God's anger and disappointment with them, so much so that in about verse 11, he speaks to Moses and asks, how long shall this people provoke me? Verse 12, he says, I will destroy them with the pestilence and will disinherit them, and I will raise up of thee, Moses, a greater and a mightier nation. And Moses said, Lord, don't do that. The Egyptians, of whom and from whom you delivered these people with your great power, they'll hear about it. And the people in the land will hear about it. And they'll say the Lord could bring them out of Egypt, but he didn't have the power to take them into the land of Canaan. So don't do that, because then they won't respect you. But you be a God of mercy, and you be a God of grace, and you pardon, and you do not at all clear the guilty, but pardon this people. And God said, they're pardoned. But he went on to say that because they had not believed in him, and because they had provoked him to jealousy, those of the age of 20 and above would not be allowed to go into the land of Canaan. Now why is that? Because he's a God of justice. But in connection with that, come on down to Numbers chapter 20, and you'll read how that as the children of Israel were in the wilderness, Miriam died, and they were camped there in Kadesh, and they began to be thirsty, and as usual, when they got into a little bit of discomfort and inconvenience, or even a great deal, they began to murmur and complain. God called Moses and Aaron aside, and he told Moses, get up before the people and speak to the rock, and it'll bring forth water for those people. And when Moses went back and gathered the people around him and stood up in their midst, you and I can well understand his frustration, anger, disappointment in the fickleness of these people. On the one hand, when things are going well, to seem to have great faith, and then on the other hand, when things turn against them, they begin to murmur and complain. Moses, in that state, doesn't speak to the rock, but he smites it. Now, what is God going to do? What is God going to do to the man that, when he was of age, had come of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? What is God going to do with the man that was not afraid of Pharaoh? What is God going to do with the man who has led Egypt, or Israel, out of Egypt with great faith and dignity and might with the help of God, by the power of God? What's he going to do? Because Moses did not sanctify God in the presence of those people, God said, Moses, you won't go into the land. You and I perhaps would have said, look, Moses is a great man. He's frustrated. Perhaps he's physically and emotionally tired, and we'll overlook it this time. God said, no, Moses, you did not sanctify me in the presence of the people, and you will not take this people into the land of Canaan. Justice. God is just. There is retribution. There is fairness. Those Israelites 20 and above did not have faith to go into the land. And And Moses on this occasion demonstrates a weakness in his faith. Instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes it. You read of another occasion in Daniel chapter 6. Darius was the king. He had set men in positions of leadership over the kingdom. Daniel was one of those men. Their jealousy of Daniel was such that they devised a scheme to get rid of him. We'll have the king pass a law that no one can pray to their God. And the king passed and signed that law. And then they knew Daniel's custom and habit. And as his practice was, he went into his house to pray with his window open toward Jerusalem. And he knelt and prayed in faith with courage of his convictions. And then they brought word to Darius that Daniel had violated that law. And the Medes and the Persians had a law that said not even the king is exempt from the laws that he signs. And your Bible will tell you in Daniel 6 that he labored until the going down of the sun looking for a way to deliver Daniel, but he could not find one. And so he commanded that Daniel be brought and be put into the den of lions. But you'll note before he had him put in, he spoke to him and said, "The God whom thou servest preserve thee." And then he tossed and turned on his bed all night, wondering about Daniel, and early the next morning went down. And Daniel was spared, as we all know. But you see, that's the principle of justice that we're talking about tonight. Not even the king could make an exemption because it was just. He had to do the right thing. Even though he loved and respected Daniel, obviously, he could not make an exception. One last example from the New Testament, very obviously. What about Jesus? Matthew 26 and 27, Mark 14 and 15, Luke 22 and 23, and John 18 and 19 all record for us the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, his subsequent betrayal and arrest, trial and crucifixion, his death. You know, I can remember years ago, Paul, you've probably heard it, Tony, others that preach, maybe some of you can remember hearing people say, no doubt believing they were affirming the power of God, make the statement something like this: God could save man any way he wants to. You ever heard anybody say that? I don't believe that. I don't believe that. And the reason I don't believe it is because there in those chapters, there's recorded for us the fact that in the midst of that event and ordeal that Jesus was facing, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed. Matthew 26, verse 39, and also about verse 42, records how, remember, he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Mark 14 records how that he said, "All things are possible with thee. Let this cup pass, if it be thy will." It was not possible for salvation to be provided for man any other way. Don't you know that if it could, Paul spoke a moment ago about his grandchildren. All of us who have children and our grandchildren know how much we love them. And if there were any other way, we would spare them from some of the trials and tribulations that they have to experience in this life, wouldn't we? Some of the hardest and best lessons of life are learned only through those trials and tribulations. If it were possible, God would have made another way, I believe. I believe he would have answered that prayer. There wasn't any other way. Why? Because God is just. And if we were going to have, mankind was going to have the opportunity and the possibility of being saved, there had to be someone to pay the price for our sins. And that someone was Jesus. And there wasn't any other way. And when we look at the cross, yes, we need to remember, as so beautifully depicted for us already tonight in Paul's lesson, we do need to remember, and we do need to bask in the glory of the love of God. We need to bow in adoration and appreciation for that love, but we also need to remember that there on Golgotha's hill, there on the cross of Calvary, is the manifestation and the demonstration that God is just. And any idea that I have then that somehow or other he's going to look at me and he's going to turn his head and he's going to shrug his shoulders, or he's going to say, listen, I knew your mama. And your mama was a faithful child of God. I know your grandmama. She was a faithful and dedicated Christian in spite of the fact that she spent the last 10 or 15 years of her life in a chair stricken with arthritis. I knew her. And so you come on. All I need to do to get that idea out of my head is look at Calvary. God is just, and sin must be paid. Now, what's the profit of that for me? Number one, it helps me to appreciate and have a balanced view of the character of God. Yes, God is a God of love and grace and mercy. And for that, we should be so very thankful. But he's also just. And therefore, when he comes to deal with us, he will deal with us impartially. In Romans chapter 3, after Paul has built to that resounding conclusion, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he then begins to tell us how that the righteousness of God without the law has been manifested, being prophesied by the law and the prophets. How that righteousness is by and through the faith of Jesus Christ. And that God set him forth to be a propitiation for our sins. And then notice that he would also say that he, that is God, might be just and the justifier of all them that believe. God is able then to take and maintain his divine character, to be totally, completely just in dealing with sin, and yet also be gracious, merciful toward the sinner. How? By letting his son stand in my place and in yours. Is that love? Oh, absolutely. Is it just? Yes, it satisfies the justice of God. To be rigid, inflexible, unbending in dealing with man's sin, the wages of sin is death. No exception. And so God put his son in my place. Not so I could escape my responsibility and accountability, but so that I might meet it with hope, without fear, because he died in my place. The psalmist said in Psalms 85, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth have met together. They have at the cross of Calvary. So it helps me to have a reverence for the character of God. And number two, it ought to motivate me to respond to the conditions for my salvation. Jesus Christ tasted death for all men. The writer of Hebrews affirms, and most certainly he did. Will all men be saved? Not without faith in that shed blood, Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Hebrews 11 says, without faith it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. That's a condition we must meet. Jesus told certain Jews who thought that they had perception concerning things in Luke 13, "Nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish," verse 3 and verse 5. I must be willing then to turn from sin to serve God. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 says concerning those people in Thessalonica, "We have no need to say anything, for you yourselves show what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That is, it seems to me, one of the best descriptions of repentance that you can find in the Bible. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And I must then be willing to confess the name of Jesus with my mouth, affirming that which I believe in my heart, Romans 10, 9, and 10, and to be baptized for the remission of my sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, in order to be saved, Mark 16 and verse 16. Is that to merit or earn anything? Does that somehow counteract the sins that I have committed and tip the scales in my favor? Not at all. I can't earn anything in the way of my salvation. If I'm seeking to relate to God on the basis of merit, justice will always tip the scales against me, because the wages of sin is death, and I can never do enough good to undo the sin that I have done. In the way of merit, what do I do then? Trust in the blood of Jesus. Trust in His atoning death. Believe in Him and manifest that and demonstrate that in that repentance, confession, and baptism, and in the walking of newness of life, Romans 6 and verse 4. And on the day of judgment, when we stand before God and all of the nations are gathered before Him, God will in justice judge. Romans 2 and verse 4. "To the Jewish mind," He said, "or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And through thy hardness and impenitent heart you treasure up wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man," now watch it, "according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. To them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, and tribulation and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil. But to them who do good, peace. To the Jew first and also to the Greek." Why? "For there is no respect of persons with God." On the day of judgment, some will stand on the right and some on the left. All have sinned. How can God be just and let us stand on the right? Through faith in the blood of His Son and our response to the conditions that He's placed upon our salvation. We respect the character of God in so doing. God loves us, but God's not going to turn His head and look the other way when we sin or persist in it. And that's why we need forgiveness. If you've never obeyed the gospel tonight, you sit there in that seat tonight as one who has never responded to heaven's call, in faith, repenting, confessing the name of Jesus, and being baptized. Remember, God does love you, yes, indeed, but God is also just. And if you persist in that, He'll judge you in that sin. Why don't you obey Him tonight? If you're His child and you're faithful to God, don't grow weary. And when you feel yourself growing weary, remember, keep on being faithful. He won't forget. Isn't that the word of Paul in Galatians 6? "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Why is that? Because of the law of seed time and harvest? Yes, but also because God is just. "And so that he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Don't grow weary. Judgment will come, and God is just, and he won't forget what you do for him. And if you've grown weary and quit, discouraged or disappointed in life or others, and you've fallen away, if you continue in that wickedness, all of the righteousness you've done, all the good that you've done, will not be remembered, Ezekiel 18 says. Repent tonight and turn back to your Lord, who is both loving and just. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Why don't you do that tonight while we stand together and sing?
Number 674, there's a great day coming. There's a great day coming, a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a bright day coming, a bright day coming. There's a bright day coming by and by. But its brightness shall only come to those that love the Lord. Are you ready for the day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a sad day coming, a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming by and by, when the swift